Joy to the world. God's enemies can become His friends. As we enter this Advent season, we need to be reminded once again that Christmas is ultimately the story of God reaching out to those who are alienated from Him and inviting them to become His friends. There are many great theological words in the Bible, like salvation, forgiveness, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification. But one of the greatest words of all to me is the word reconciliation. The dictionary defines that as the reestablishing of cordial relations between enemies. I would suspect that almost no one questions the need in our world today for reconciliation, because anger and animosity are all around us. We see it domestically in broken marriages. We see it politically in the halls of Congress. We see it racially in the walls that divide the races. We see it religiously between Muslims and Christians, between Catholics and Protestants, between Buddhists and Hindus. And daily we are bombarded with animosity as we listen to the mainstream media or talk radio, either one. What a shame that so many people waste their lives in anger and bitterness toward one another. What a shame when the head of the religion department at the University of Kansas designs a course specifically designed, even in its title, to denigrate and make fun of people of faith. What a senseless tragedy when little children in Iran are taught that all Christians and all Jews are children of the devil and deserve to be eliminated. What foolishness when schools and local governments, and now even major merchants, try to remove every trace of Christmas from the public square. We long for reconciliation, but enemies just seem to grow. The ideal of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, seems far away. But believe it or not, the need for reconciliation among people is minor compared to the need for reconciliation between people and God. In fact, it is probably impossible to have peace and reconciliation between people unless they first have reconciliation with God. I want you to listen carefully for the word reconciliation in our scripture text today. If you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we're going to read verses 2 Corinthians, excuse me. Somebody's awake here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're working our way through this great book. We're going to read verses 11 through chapter 6 and verse 2. And the word reconciliation will appear frequently in the second paragraph that we read. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. I want to begin with a fact that doesn't come directly out of this text, but it seems to me is a necessary inference from what we just read. And that is that the need for reconciliation presupposes that people are alienated from God. If there were no enmity between God and man, there would be no need for reconciliation between them. Strangely, I believe the average person considers himself a friend of God, or at worst, neutral toward God. Even atheists, I don't think, would call themselves enemies of God, because how can you be an enemy of someone who doesn't even exist? But the fact is, the Bible clearly tells us that unbelievers are enemies of God. Not neutral, not just apathetic. They are opposing God and all he stands for. And I'm not just talking here about wicked people, child abusers, terrorists, abortionists. I'm talking about students and housewives and entrepreneurs and engineers and members of the Rotary Club. James 4:4 says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Romans 5:10 speaks specifically to believers and says that we, including Paul himself, were God's enemies. Thankfully, however, nothing could be clearer from God's word than the fact that he has devoted himself to reconciling with his enemies. And he considers no price too high to pay in order to make us his friends. Now the word reconcile, or a form of it, is found many times in this passage and makes four different affirmations about reconciliation. Number one, God reconciled us. That is, he made peace with us. Two, God gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Three, God committed to us the message of reconciliation. And finally, God implores or urges people to be reconciled to him. Now, these four affirmations raise a lot of interesting theological questions. For example, why does Paul implore us to be reconciled to God when he's already told us that God has reconciled us to himself? And if reconciliation is something God does, why does he give us the ministry of reconciliation? And what is the difference between the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation? Now, I hope to answer most of these questions this morning, but let me start by suggesting that the ministry of reconciliation is equivalent to sharing the truth of the gospel. When you share the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, you are essentially telling people who are estranged from God that they can become his friends. First, let's consider two motives for taking on the ministry of reconciliation. The first is the fear of the Lord, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Persuade them of what? Well, the whole context here is the gospel. We try to persuade people that they are sinners and therefore estranged from God, and therefore they need to become His friends through Jesus Christ. Paul wants to persuade them to repent and trust the Savior. But how is the fear of the Lord a motive for doing this? Well, 2 weeks ago, we talked a lot about the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will stand when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. That judgment, we said, is not only comforting and that it will be a great award ceremony, but it is also sobering. A healthy fear of the Lord and of His searching judgment ought to cause us to carefully examine how we are going about the building of His church. In 1 Corinthians 3, you remember that it says that fire at that judgment will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I would like to ask us this question. Are our lives, our words, our attitudes, our actions, drawing people to the Savior and building them up in the faith, that is, building His church, or are they turning people away? No wonder Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Please understand that Paul's reminder here of God's coming judgment is not an attempt to scare unbelievers into heaven. Rather, it is to help believers get spurred on in their faithful persuading of lost people. Now, in the next few verses, Paul makes it clear that his own efforts to be faithful at the task of sharing his faith have not always been easy. In fact, the Corinthians have frequently misjudged his motives. They seem much more impressed with outward leadership skills than they are with the heart of the leader. And some of them have even suggested that he is insane. To this he responds almost humorously in verse 13. If I am out of my mind, it is for God's sake. If I'm in my right mind, it is for you. But no matter how they view him, Paul is focused on the task of persuading people to accept the Savior. But there's another motive that we have for persuading men, for taking on the ministry of reconciliation, that is even more powerful than the motive of fear, and that is love, the love that Christ showed for us. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. Fear is a strong motive, but love is even stronger. Paul was absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ did the most loving thing any human being could ever do for anyone else, and that is to give his life for them. Paul states in another passage, Romans 5, 7 and 8, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. And here I think he means a pious kind of person. You know, the kind of person who's so heavenly minded he's of no earthly good. Then he goes on, though for a good man, someone who's really a gracious individual, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. What evidence of love. And it's that love that Christ demonstrated so amazingly that motivated Paul to constantly persuade others to accept the Savior. Paul proceeds to make it patently clear that Christ's love is seen in the simple gospel. One died for all. The term gospel is bandied about a lot today. We all know that it means good news. But good news of what? Not simply the good news that God loves us, or that He sent His Son to be born of a virgin, or that we have a new destination when we die. All that is good news, for sure. But the gospel, most simply stated, is the good news that one died for all. The heart of the gospel, friends, is not the birth of Christ. It's not the miracles of Christ. It's not the great teaching of Christ. It is the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. But then Paul says something strange, namely that the ones for whom Christ died also died. Here's how he puts it. One died for all, and therefore all died. That doesn't sound like very good news, does it? But it is. Because this death is not eternal death. This is the death that believers die when they die to themselves. They die to sin. As Galatians 2:20 puts it, I have been crucified with Christ. Now there are some tough theological problems here in this verse that people love to argue about. But I'm not going to argue about them today. I have written a bit about them. And I'm going to put it in a footnote to this sermon, so if you would like to read that and wrestle with it, you can check it out on the website. Not only is the gospel itself simple, one died for all, but the implication of the gospel is also simple. We should not live for ourselves, but for Him. That's exactly what verse 15 says. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Those who have died to themselves receive new life in Christ. But that new life is not given so that we can live self-focused lives, so that we can be narcissistic. It is given rather so that we could live for Christ. Our lives should be devoted to the one who gave the ultimate sacrifice for us and then rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Friends, any gospel that is not grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ and any gospel that does not result in a transformation of life isn't worth the breath it takes to share. Now in the second paragraph and in the next paragraph, Paul makes it clear that the ministry of reconciliation, which we are called to, is based upon God's own prior act of reconciliation. But first, Paul makes an important inference from the truth of the gospel in verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What does he mean? Well, we all know how easy it is for us to measure people by worldly standards. If they are rich or powerful or beautiful or popular, we tend to defer to them. If, on the other hand, they are weak and poor, uneducated nobodies, we find it pretty easy to dismiss them. Paul says he did that originally with Jesus and his followers. Ray Stedman writes perceptively here. But, Paul says, no more. We've learned to look at people differently. We now see Christ for who he was, the Lord of glory, the King of the ages, the Prince of life, God himself become a man. We don't regard him that way anymore, the way he started that paragraph is what he means. And we don't regard other people that way either. We see them for who they are, men and women made in the image of God, but fallen from it. We see them as victims of the devil's lies, bound by the power of Satan. But they are important, significant people because God's image is in him. You see, the message that Paul had learned is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Everyone has to come to God exactly the same way. Humbly acknowledging our sin and trusting in the power of the Savior. You know, if you happen to be sitting next to Dave Bernsdorf today, or Merle Schaffner, or one of these really big guys in our church, you probably look at them as a giant. But if we were all out in the parking lot and you were in a hot air balloon, looking down at everybody, you couldn't see any difference between Dave and anyone else, or between Merle and anyone else. We would all look the same, namely like dots. From God's perspective, all of us are the same. We are grasshoppers, to use a biblical term. We are all sinners. All of us have fallen short of God's standards, and therefore we all need a miracle from God Himself in order to have our sins forgiven and to become what God intended us to become. And that is exactly what God provided, just that miracle. Anyone who receives Christ, our passage tells us, becomes a new creation. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. What a statement of the transforming power of Christ. If we receive Him as our personal Savior, we don't just take on a new philosophy of life, or a new set of friends, or a new destination. We actually become a new creation. We are born again and everything changes. Our actions, our attitudes, our words, our dreams, our goals, everything. And friends, if it doesn't change, that is, if there is no difference in our lives once we profess faith in Jesus Christ, I suggest to you that the conclusion is almost inescapable that the profession was not real. And therefore, we are not really in Christ. Because the passage says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I was convicted by the words of one of our Trinity professors, Robert Yarborough, who wrote, "Where life change is lacking, there is good reason to suppose the heart still languishes in unbelief. There may be assent, that is agreement. There may be emotional affirmation. There may be selective agreement or obedience to gospel imperatives. There may be even impressive displays of religious activity. But when Jesus called for taking up the cross and following Him, He probably had something more radical in mind than motoring to an air-conditioned sanctuary." There's a little too much air conditioning today, I think. Amening the show and returning to the real life of Sunday TV and family fun. Friends, we must not minimize the power, the powerful, effective, life-changing nature of a true conversion experience. But when this metamorphosis takes place, and it has for many of you, because I've seen the change in your lives down through the years, do we get credit for it? No. No. In fact, the next verse, verse 18, says, "God is the one who took the initiative in declaring His former enemies to be His friends." It says all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. If He did not act first, we would remain His eternal enemies. But He did act first. He sent His Son to the cross, and at the cross, Jesus satisfied God's wrath toward human sin, taking that sin upon Himself. Jesus made it possible for God to declare us His friends rather than His enemies. You know, the tendency of religious people everywhere is to try to earn God's friendship. Try to talk Him into being a pal. But that's got it all backwards. The gospel does not call upon us to do something so that God might save us. The gospel announces what God has done to save us in order that we might trust Him. But God has given us a part to play in this drama of reconciliation. The last half of verse 18 says that He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in the next verse it says He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation involves taking the amazing message of reconciliation to God's enemies. You know, there's a very real sense in which the most important thing you can possibly tell another human being is that God wants to be your friend. God wants to be your friend. You wouldn't know that from a lot of gospel presentations that we hear. There are some that are just hellfire and brimstone. They give the person the feeling that God hates them and can't wait to send them to hell. There are other gospel presentations that I would refer to as reluctant mercy. God will accept you if you repent and if you jump through a bunch of ritual hoops, but you sure don't deserve it and you'd better not mess up. God's mercy is reluctant. But friends, neither one of those is the true message of the gospel. God wants to be your friend. And He has already reconciled you. There's nothing you need to do in order to be reconciled to God beyond what He has already done. What exactly is the message of reconciliation? Verse 19 answers that question. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God reconciled the world when He sent His Son to the cross. You ever thought, what exactly happened when Jesus died on the cross? We had a guest speaker at our church in St. Louis a number of years ago who's now gone on to glory. His name was Dr. E.V. Hill. Some of you have heard him preach, one of the great preachers of the 20th century. And Dr. Hill preached this one sermon, What Do You Have When You Have Jesus? Powerful, powerful message. He talked about when we have Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. We have reconciliation. He went down the list. But the one thing that stuck out most in my mind is when this man who had put up with so much discrimination and so much alienation in his own life said, when you have Jesus, you have a friend in God. You have a friend in God. And therefore, you can be friends with others. Of course, the only way that could happen is for God to do something about our sin problem. Because it's our sin that originally alienated us from Him. And sure enough, Paul states clearly in verse 19 that God performed an accounting miracle in regard to our sins. Here's what it says. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't deny that we are sinners. God doesn't ignore our sin. He doesn't even minimize our sin. But He does choose not to count our sins against us. It's as though He looks at my ledger, my personal ledger, with all of its thoughts, words, and deeds that are contrary to His will. And He debits my account of all those sins and He credits it to the account of Jesus. And then He takes the righteousness of Christ and credits it to my account. Friends, that's an accounting miracle. Not the kind that the Enron executives tried to pull off. This is a legal accounting miracle because someone paid for those sins. God didn't just arbitrarily wipe them out. Jesus paid for those sins. Then Paul turns in verse 20 to the fact that the ministry of reconciliation is assigned to us as Christ's ambassadors.
We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Now, God can talk directly to people, and he did that a number of times in the scriptures. He talked to people in a still small voice. He spoke to them in dreams and visions, through a burning bush, through a talking donkey. God can talk directly to people. But most of the time, even in biblical times, he spoke through ambassadors. He called them prophets. He called them apostles. But God has a lot more ambassadors than just the prophets and the apostles. Everyone who is his child, he has assigned to be an ambassador. And each ambassador must represent his sovereign accurately and faithfully and with cultural sensitivity. God makes his appeal to lost sinners through us. And as his ambassadors, what should we be doing? Well, we should implore people to be reconciled to God. That's what Paul himself does in verse 20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now I go back to a question I raised earlier. Why ask people to be reconciled to God when he has already made it clear that God has reconciled us in Christ already? Well, friends, the answer is really pretty simple. People don't initiate friendship with God, but they must respond to that friendship. They have to receive it. They have to accept it. Sometimes you'll do your dead level best to be a friend to someone and they'll turn their back on you and say, "Get out of my life." God is not going to force you into friendship with him. He's done everything that needs to be done. All you have to do is say yes. You have to accept that friendship. But he will not force it. Paul states the gospel message once again in verse 21 in a slightly different way, but it's as though he wants to be absolutely sure we grasp the essence of the gospel. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, there's been only one perfect person in the history of the human race. And that's Jesus. All the rest of us have sinned. And the wages of sin, the scripture tells us, is death. Each of us is under our own death sentence. Therefore, none of us could die for someone else. But Jesus, who had no sin of his own, could step up and do that. And he did that. I want you to picture death row in one of our prisons. And imagine the warden coming down the hall, opening up a particular cell, and saying to the convict in that cell, "Come with me, it's time." Man knows what he's talking about. He walks out of the cell and slowly follows behind the warden down the hall. And imagine that the guy in the next cell stops the warden. "Hey, warden, we've been living next to each other for quite a while, and this guy's become my friend. I don't want him to die. I'll take his place." The warden would just laugh and say, "Man, I'm coming for you next week. You can't die for this guy." But if someone outside the prison who had no crimes, high crimes or misdemeanors on his record, had no record at all, were to come to the warden and say, "Look, I'll die for that man," that's another story. Probably wouldn't be legal in our system, but it would be moral if that person did it voluntarily. And that, friends, is exactly what Jesus did for us. Now, the chapter division here is not well placed. The first two verses of chapter 6 are a continuation of the thought of chapter 5. He says, as God's fellow workers, as his ambassadors, We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. I think what he means here is that God has been gracious enough to assign us as his ambassadors. We must not look down on that opportunity. We must not receive that opportunity in vain. Rather, we must see the urgency of our message and our ministry. And here's how he puts it. We should make it clear to everyone that now is the day of salvation. Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8 here, and then he applies the prophecy this way. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. And now is the day of salvation. Now, once a newly assigned demon was explaining his strategy to a veteran. My plan, he said proudly, is to convince man that there is no God. No, said the senior devil, that will not work. All he has to do is take a look at the earth around us and he will know that God exists. Well then, said the junior demon, I will convince him that there is no devil. That is more promising, replied the veteran tempter. But still, if he takes a close look around his own neighborhood, he will realize that the devil exists. Here's the best plan. Don't try to convince him that there is no God or that there is no devil. Just tell him there is no hurry. No hurry. Friends, there's not a one of us who knows whether we will be here next Christmas or even this Christmas. There are no guarantees regarding the length of life beyond God's plan. I urge you this morning to be reconciled to God. And I urge those of you who have already accepted his reconciliation to implore others to be reconciled to God. Friends, you may sing joy to the world with gusto, but there is no joy ahead for those who are God's enemies. I can't think of a more monumental tragedy than declining God's offer of friendship and spending the rest of eternity knowing that you could have been a friend of God. You could have had an eternal relationship with him. In a moment, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. This is a very simple meal that signifies the gospel story in a nutshell. The bread and the cup refer to the body and blood of Jesus, who gave his life that we might have forgiveness of our sins. Would you bow with me in prayer?